When I get to a passage like this, sometimes you regret having started this. Because this passage is a particularly difficult one. I had the whole chapter read, although our attention is going to be on verses 4 through 12. And there's a couple of reasons why it's difficult. First of all, there's some hard things to understand. Secondly, there's some words that we need to hear but are uncomfortable to hear sometimes. But here we are in this text, and so we will take a look at them because they're to our benefit. Remember the context here. Last time we spoke, it was we talked about verses 11 of chapter 5 through verse 3 of chapter 6, where the author of the book of Hebrews is chastising his readers a little bit for their lack of maturity. He's saying that, well, you need to be more mature than you are. You ought to be teachers by now. The implication is that they've been Christians at least a little while and that they should have progressed. But instead, you have to have the basics taught to you. And sometimes you don't even get that right. And so he says, let's leave that behind and move on to maturity. So this lack of maturity serves as kind of the basis of where he's going with this particular text, beginning with verse 4. The section, verse 4 through 8, is that particularly difficult thing for us to hear, because we don't like to be told about dangers. We don't like to be remonstrated against. We don't like to be preached at. As the old deacon said, you're not preaching now, you're meddling. But here's God's word. It is in the context of this lack of maturity that the author of the book of Hebrews says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Spirit and the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness or the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away. Now, we know from the book of Hebrews that this is the constant theme. This is the author's main a pastoral concern for the people to whom he writes. And that is the danger of falling away. We already saw in chapters 3 and 4 an extended comparison of his readers to Israel in the wilderness. And he used them as an example, you know, quoting Psalm 95, where the psalmist tells, at that time, present-day Israel, not to be like the Israel of the past, the Israel in the wilderness, because they didn't enter the promise. They didn't attain the promise. They didn't enter the land, the rest that was laid before them. So there's a danger, and he applies that to his readers, saying, let us fear, therefore, that we might not enter our rest as well through lack of faith. In this section, I believe that he's continuing on that same vein, but he, if anything, increases the intensity of his exhortation to the people here. He's saying in the first few verses there of chapter 6, let's go on to maturity, leaving behind these elementary, these basic things that we know about, things of the elementary doctrine of Christ. We don't need to lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works of faith, toward God instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. We know about those things. And so he says, and this we will do if God permits. And so I think he does exactly that. He does go on. He wants to go on, but he wants to leave a warning about the nature in the persistence of this immaturity that the people have exhibited. He said, for it is impossible. There's the language of difficulty here. He describes the subject of this impossibility in a number of ways. For those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. And he's saying, if that's the case and they fall away, then it can be impossible to renew them to repentance. Here is a warning of the most serious kind to the people of God. Now, part of the controversy associated with this text is the question of to whom is he speaking here? Is he talking to true believers? Some have maintained that this language can't be construed in any other way. And therefore, that inescapable conclusion is that a person can lose his salvation. John Wesley, for instance, says, must not every unprejudiced person see that the expressions here used are so strong and clear that they cannot, without gross and palpable wrestling, be understood of any but true believers? So he goes on to conclude, on this authority, I believe a saint may fall away, that one who is holy or righteous in the sight of God himself may nevertheless so fall from God as to perish everlastingly. Well, knowing our tradition, we know that we reject that. But we still are faced with the language here that is seems to point to believers. But I guess the question here is he talking about some subset of the church that is only the true believers here? Or is he talking to the whole church? Is he talking to the covenant community, the new covenant community? Or is he talking to only those who are somehow truly believers? I think it's pretty straightforward that he's talking to the covenant community, the new covenant community, this community, this wilderness community that he laid out in chapter 3. And if we have trouble with the language, I'd like us to think just a little bit, a couple of questions. In chapter 3, he urges the church, just like Israel, not to fall away so that the final rest is not attained. Israel in the wilderness did not attain the land, which was symbolic of that final rest. And he tells believers, that is the church, not to fall away so that they don't enter their final rest, which is clearly that eternal final rest. So he's exhorting the church essentially in the same position that Israel was in the wilderness. Now, as far as the language is concerned, if you think about Israel who came out of through the Exodus, and you look at this language, it's pretty easy to understand how this language could apply to even the Old Testament community, isn't it? Israel saw the mighty works of God in salvation and delivering his people from Egypt. He brought them out with a strong hand, according to his word, according to the promises that he gave to the fathers, because of the covenant that he had given to them. He brought them out from a people who were much stronger than they were. And he blessed them. saved them in miraculous ways. He brought the plagues on Egypt in order to secure their freedom, to be his people, to worship him, and to inherit his promises. He brought them through all kinds of trials and difficulties. He parted the Red Sea that they may go through and destroy Pharaoh's army who tried to pursue. He brought them through famine and desert and thirst and all that went along with it in the wilderness. And yet they still, that generation, still did not believe. When they came to the land, their hearts failed. They said, oh, there's giants here. We can't go in. And so God sent them back into the wilderness. So that whole generation died except for Joshua and Caleb. We think about that generation that saw all these wonders of God. Is it not difficult to understand? It's not very difficult to understand how that they had once been enlightened. They've heard the word of God, the promises of God. They've tasted of the heavenly gift of that freedom, that deliverance from bondage. They have shared in the Spirit. They saw the mighty works of God's Spirit, even in the culmination of the plagues where the avenger slew all the firstborn of Egypt. They've tasted the goodness of the word of the Lord, of the good word. I think a better translation here is the good word of God. It is God's word that brings that goodness to them. They understood the powers of the age to come. Later on in this book of Hebrews, he's going to say that those people who were in the land, who inherited the land, they understood that the land wasn't the final goal. It wasn't all there was. There was something yet greater to come. They understood that there was a coming age in which all God's blessings would be brought to fruition. See, it's those people that it's very easy to understand how this description can fit them. If it fits them, it fits Israel in the land as well. And they were in the same situation. As a matter of fact, that's to whom the psalmist in Psalm 95 wrote the psalm. He said, don't be like them. See, the implication is that the temptations and trials are exactly the same for you. Their temptation was to turn away from the Lord, and often they failed. I actually had us read the Joshua passage just to point out that occasionally they did okay. They didn't always fail. When Joshua charged them to follow the Lord and they said they would, Joshua was skeptical. He said, you won't be able to do that. But those last verses tell us what? After Joshua died, Israel followed the Lord all the time of the elders who were with him. Now, this didn't mean that they were perfect. As a matter of fact, the seeds of Israel's destruction was laid by that generation who conquered the land, mostly because they didn't drive out all the inhabitants of the land like they were supposed to. And and that caused them to be led astray by those people who were in the land who worshipped other gods. And Israel eventually was exiled from the land. But nonetheless, that temptation and trial was with them the same as it was with the wilderness community. And it is the same for the present community as well. If those words could be descriptive of Israel, how much more could they be descriptive of those who have seen the blessings of God in His present day covenant community? Doesn't mean that they necessarily infallibly participated in every single one of them. But nonetheless, it is true that we see the good word of God, that it enlightens us, that it shows us the work of the Spirit, that gives us a taste of the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come. And so the exhortation here seems clear that it's simply to his people here. He's not trying to single out some and not others, but he's merely pointing out that there's a danger to all who are in the church. There's a danger of falling away. You know, in chapters 3 and 4, he talked about that danger of falling away. But here he's actually talking about those who have fallen away. You see, the description is not only of these things that we mentioned, but those who have fallen away. These people are ones who have fallen. And he says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Well, that brings up the question immediately, well, what does it mean to... What does it mean? What does the impossibility of repentance mean? What is that irrevocable falling away? How does that work? Well, I think the text itself gives us an understanding of the nature of that irrevocable falling away, that falling away that can't be fixed, that has no remedy. He points that out in verse 6, because he tells about the nature of that falling away, doesn't he? He says, if they fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God on their own to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. You see, this is not merely a simple sin. This is not merely necessarily a denial. As a matter of fact, there's examples in the Bible, both of those who irrevocably fall away and those who don't. Remember Peter? What did he do? He denied the Lord three times. Now, I think we could safely call that a falling away. But when he heard the cock crow, what did he do? He understood what had happened and he repented. So clearly, repentance was not impossible for him. Clearly, that impossibility was for someone who continued in that unbelief, crucifying the Son of God. This is an unbelief that throws away completely and denies everything about what God has done to His people. And it's one that puts one in the position that God Himself will not allow repentance. Some people say, well, this impossible means for us. But with God, all things are possible. But that's not what it says. It says it's impossible. If language has meaning, then this is a real warning. It's a real warning to those in the church. And the warning is that to continue in unbelief, to continue in negating the cross of Christ, to holding him up to contempt, that there may come a point where God turns away and says, no more. Actually, I think we see an example of that in the New Testament. Remember when the leaders of Israel came to Jesus when he'd been casting out demons, and they made an accusation against him. That accusation was, you're casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil. And what did Jesus say to them at that point? You know, all manner of sin will be forgiven people, but there's one that won't, and that's sin against the Spirit. People have argued a lot about what that sin against the Spirit is, but it seems clear that what it is turning away from the clear work of God, what's obvious and clear in terms of God's work in the world. Here is Christ doing the miracles that are prophesied in the Old Testament, the miracles that he's preaching and teaching the word, as he said in Luke 4, and the poor have the gospel preached to them and all that goes along with that, those promises. And the leaders of Israel, who should know the clear signs and working of God, what do? For their own reasons, for their own personal reasons, they reject it. They turn away from it. The clear work of the Spirit is denied. And Christ said, that can't be forgiven. And I think there's a counterpart here in that. Because repentance is from God. Only God can bring repentance and faith. If repentance is impossible, then it's because God will not give it. God will not give it. So the warning to the church is that you can turn away in such a way that God will not give that repentance to you. What a dire and terrible warning that is to the people of God. That's why I talked about the uncomfortableness of this passage of Scripture. It is uncomfortable. It makes us think and wonder, could I reach that point? Or am I at that point? Well, the question that automatically arises at that point is, how do I tell? How do I know? How can we know whether or not we've reached that point of no return, where God gives a person over? In our study of the book of Romans, we saw it in chapter 1, an example of that kind of thing when talking about the heathen, where God, in talking about unrestrained evil, says sometimes that he gives them over to those all kinds of the worst kinds of sins, of the obvious sins. But how do we know that we can, when someone or when we ourselves? Well, first of all, I think it's important to note that he gives us some insight into this. We don't want to just necessarily speculate, and we see that insight into verses 7 and 8. And that gives us some insight into what he's talking about in verses 4 through 6. And it also gives us a hint about the nature of the remedy of the situation as well. Look what he says. He says, the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. He says the works of the people of God is obvious. It's just like cultivating a field. If you cultivate it and expect a crop to grow, but yet nothing comes up but thorns and thistles, then you know exactly how to characterize that crop. It's a worthless one. See, and that applies to this situation. It's easy to see those who are in danger of this irrevocable falling away. It's those who crucify afresh the Son of God and hold Him up to contempt, even though they have experienced and seen and known the blessing and mercy of God in the church. They've seen it with their own eyes, but yet they turn away from it. We see a hint of the bearing thorns and thistles in Christ's parable, don't we? Of the sower. Remember, the seed falls on different kinds of ground. One kind of ground, the Satan comes and takes it away. Another kind, it falls on ground and it springs up quickly, but then in the sun it fades away, and in another, thorns and thistles choke it out, the cares and difficulties of this world. It's only on the one kind of ground, the fertile ground, where an appropriate crop comes up. Here, thorns and thistles are what chokes out that ability to repent in the judgment of God. But yet, even in seeing that, and again, another reason that I read the Joshua passage is that we can see a good crop. We can see those who do persevere. The generation of Joshua did it. Other generations in Israel have done it. The church has done it often in its history, the New Testament church. And in verse 9, so that it won't be too much of a downer for them, he says, he encourages them. He says, even though we're speaking in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we'll feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. Now, he says he feels sure. He's confident. I think a different translation could be. He's confident. Upon what does he base that confidence? You see, that's what gives us a little insight into how we can be sure. It is the confidence that he has. He has confidence that God has done a work in them. And the evidence supports that. We feel sure of better things, things which belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, and you still do. See, God is doing a work among them. The work of his Spirit is active in a positive sense here. Not in a negative sense. And so, even if you look at the tenses here, and when he talks about those who've been enlightened and fall away, that's all in the third person. But when he gets to this verse, he talks about you, the second person. And before that, he talks about you as well. Now, that doesn't mean that this is somehow merely hypothetical. The warning is real. The warning is real. But nonetheless, he says, but I'm convinced that you, that this is not true of you. Now, there's a couple of things, a couple of reasons I think we need to look a little more closer to see the basis of this assurance that a believer can have. Not just that they're not about to irrevocably fall away, but just in terms of knowing and believing in the Lord, knowing that they've done that, that their faith is genuine. And the first, we've already mentioned, that there's fruit. That there's fruit in the life of the person in which the Spirit of God has moved. That manifests itself in many ways. Not just in profession, but also in life, in the way that we live. But there's danger there too. Because we have to understand that what we're doing is not somehow to glorify ourselves or to show that, okay, I'm earning my salvation by this. So those works, that understanding of ourselves, we can be fooled. But there's something else as well. Sometimes people refer this in terms of assurance of salvation in terms of things that are subjective and things that are objective. Now, often we point out that the subjective things, that is the things that we think about and make decisions about ourselves, can be deceptive. We can fool ourselves. Is my faith really genuine? How do I know that? Can fool yourself. You can say, well, I'm doing all these good things, and so I've earned it. Oh, then you're on the wrong boat. So you can be fooled. And that's why there's a second aspect to this. And these two things work together. See, now that's not to discount, you know, the seeing of God's work in our lives. We can do that. It's a good indication. But it's not everything. There's an objective side to it as well. Look what he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope unto the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, we read the whole chapter. We won't finish the rest of from verse 13 till next week. But I think that these verses here give us a hint of what's to come, but also gives us an insight into the nature of that assurance. It's not just what we see in ourselves or what we see in others or others see in us in terms of good works, and as important as that is, as closely related that is to salvation, but it's also the objective trusting in something that's outside of ourselves. It's faith. It's faith in the God, as he's going to point out, who promises and who swears an oath that it's true. That's where our confidence is. That's where this trusting is important. Now, those aren't just words. They're backed by what God is doing. Those two things work together. Do you see how that is? You can't leave one or the other out. They're both important. We must believe and trust and have faith. But that, as James points out, that faith is not backed by works is worthless. Because God himself is at work. We're not at work. God will produce what he wishes to produce. That's why the warning is so important. That's why the warning is so serious, because it is God who is at work, both in warning and in blessing. This is true. This has been true in his covenant relationships all along. Blessing, but covenant sanction as well, is to God's people. We may not turn away from God, because if we turn away from Christ, where will we find salvation? Where will hope be found? Where will all the blessings of God be found? Not in ourselves. We can't fool ourselves into saying that what we do is good enough if we don't trust in the one who accomplishes those things in us. So we see that the uncomfortableness of this exhortation, as serious as it is not one without hope. It's not one that leaves us in despair as God's people, because he says that our full assurance can be had. And we need to stir ourselves up to that full assurance. Look what he says. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, the same diligence, to have that full assurance of hope unto the end. See, that's not a bare belief. That's a moving of God's Spirit in the heart of his people to do and to, as Paul says in another place, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's with fear and trembling. We read that verse a lot sometimes, and we think we see the work out part, but you know, the fear and trembling part, we kind of leave that off, don't we? Well, you know, that's kind of Paul's counterpart to this. Fear and trembling, you see, corresponds to the seriousness of the warning that's given here. God's mercy is great to his people. As we're going to see next week, the word of his oath is more than irrevocable. It's impossible for him to lie. But that's for next week. Instead of difficulty and despair. The warning is serious. There is a danger. There is a danger in falling away in complacency. That was Israel in the land's problem, wasn't it? Complacency. We have Abraham to our father. That's all we need. Complacency can be a thing that leads us into this danger. But we are not of those who will fall away. We are convinced, but we must also exercise appropriate diligence. Doesn't mean that we earn anything. It just means that we recognize that God is at work in His church. And that's what we strive for. We strive for the work of God in our hearts. That's what we pray for. That's how we understand what it is that anything that we accomplish. That's why God gets the glory for everything. Because we can't say, oh, I did that. Oh, the Lord helped me a little bit. I did it. No. That's not who we are. We're people in whom God has worked and will continue to work. And the blessing and the hope of the church is in trusting in Him and His provision for us. In that, as He's going to point out, in that great high priest, Christ, who's passed beyond the veil and stands as our advocate. Let's pray together. Father, we are chastened by Your work. As You say later in the book, those whom You love, You discipline. Those whom You love, You tell the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that our faith might be steadfast, that You might give us perseverance, as You have given us repentance, as You have given us faith, as You have worked in our hearts. Lord, continue to do so. Help us to stir one another up to that perseverance. Help us, Lord, to know and to understand You, to trust in Your salvation that You've given to Your people in Christ, to proclaim it in every place and in every way, that the gospel might go forth in that power of Your Spirit. For we know that, Lord, You are at work in Your people, and we pray for Your blessing upon us. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.